Let's pray. O Lord, if we have paid attention to what we have just sung, and we truly mean to surrender all at your feet, then it is but a slight thing that we would give the next 35 or 40 minutes to hear your word. And yet, the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. So we pray that you would help us to listen and give us attentive minds and soft hearts and an eager spirit. Speak clearly, lovingly, firmly, that we may know your will and obey. Convict us of sin. It would be a grace to us, Lord, that we would see our sin. Inspire us unto holiness and remind us of the good news of the gospel. Do all of this through your most holy word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, we will be looking at the first 19 verses. Page 920 in the Pew Bibles. Acts chapter 12. Hear the word of the Lord. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison. But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so, and he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. When he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. This is a wonderful and amazing story. It has plenty of drama. Not a little bit of humor, but at first glance, it seems completely unnecessary. If you look at chapter 11, verse 30, you see the end of the previous story says, and they did so, that is, collect this relief for the people in Jerusalem, and sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So chapter 11 leaves off with Barnabas and Saul, or Paul, getting this collection to go to the impoverished saints in Jerusalem. They leave Antioch, go to Jerusalem. And then you notice in chapter 12, verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So you think, why chapter 12? We end perfectly fine at chapter 11. They go to Jerusalem from Antioch. And then why not just pick things up at the end of chapter 12 by saying, and then they came back from Jerusalem back to Antioch, and they got this fellow named John Mark. It seems like a lot of people in the Bible have to have two or three names just to keep us confused. So we don't hear anything about their trip to Jerusalem. There's nothing here about Paul and Barnabas. We don't really need chapter 12, it seems, to keep the main narrative going about the expanse of the gospel from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. We've already gone from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to Antioch, and now we're just sort of doubling back to Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas will be sent off. So this whole bit about Peter in prison, it seems like a nice diversion, an interesting story, but not exactly central to the main plot and doesn't really need to be here. You could pick up the story perfectly well from chapter 11 then to the end of chapter 12. However, the reason this story is here is the reason almost every other story is in the book of Acts, and that is to demonstrate the power of God and the triumph of the gospel. That's the theme that we've been seeing throughout the book of Acts as the word goes forth and God brings people in to the church. The word goes out, God brings people in. And we've seen over and over again that no matter what obstacles present themselves, that the gospel spreads and it goes to Jerusalem and then it out to Judea and then even to the Samaritans, and now it's going out to the uttermost parts of the earth and to the Gentiles. But what we are meant to see here in chapter 12 is that it's not just peoples and movements and cities and nations over which God is sovereign, but it's people, kings, apostles, individuals. Don't just think that, well, God is sovereign in sort of the big picture of life, and he kind of makes sure that I end up in heaven. Sure, he's sovereign in that respect. But I don't want a God who micromanages. Oh, yes, you do. And you have one, not in an interference sort of, your boss who's always picking around, but a wonderful heavenly Father who knows the very hairs on your head, and not a single one of them falls, and not a sparrow to the ground apart from his will. And we are meant to notice in chapter 12, and we'll get to this next week, the contrast between Peter and his divine rescue from prison, and then Herod and his divine judgment for his pride, and to see how God will exalt the lowly and he will tear down the mighty. And the end of this story really comes in verse 24, and this is the theme throughout the book of Acts. But the word of God increased and multiplied. That's why we have this story, to show yet one more occasion, not just in the big, massive, redemptive historical events of life, but in the individuals who are also a part of God's plan for salvation or for judgment. And the result is that the word keeps going out. Now, as this theme has come up over and over in Acts, I've heard from different people, and understandably so. Well, this is a wonderful story in the book of Acts, and I'm very glad to see it, but it seems so far removed from anything I see in my life. It's not what I see. I don't see this kind of gospel success in my family, my Bible study, my ministry, my church, my country. It's a very honest question. It's wonderful to see the word goes out and God brings people in, but I don't see it. Well, there are several things to keep in mind. First, we ought to keep in mind that there was a unique sense of power and blessing in the apostolic church. In this age, to initiate and usher in the work of the Holy Spirit and the gospel and fulfill Jesus' words in Acts 1:8, begin to fulfill them at least, there is a unique sense of power and blessing. Second, we must keep in mind that God's plan for the gospel goes forward in surprising ways. And so when we look around at our lives and we say, I'm not seeing this kind of Acts story in our day. I'm not seeing it in my neighborhood, not seeing it in my country, 98.4% Muslim. We think we have challenges in the United States. There's challenges everywhere. We must keep in mind that God's work goes forward in surprising ways. And in order to confirm that, we have to look no farther than the cross. Who would have thought there on Holy Saturday when the Christ, the prophet, the king, lay silent in the ground? Who would have thought that God was in the midst of his great gospel triumph? Almost no one. Maybe no one at all. God's work goes forward in surprising ways. And we must also keep in mind that we do not often get to see the inspired big picture. That's why when we look at Acts, this was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and we have the inspired record, sort of the God's eye view of what was happening and how all of this pieced together. And so it makes a wonderful story to show us. And then the gospel had triumphed here, and then there was opposition, but then it triumphed here and went here. And yet at any one of these moments, if you were an individual in this story, it could have seemed for all the world that there was nothing but failure. God promises that his gospel will go forth to the ends of the earth. He does not promise to each of us individually what sort of successes or trials or failures we may encounter. Just think of James here. This is James, the son of Zebedee, James, the brother of John. He's dead. You have his family. They're wondering, where is this great gospel triumph? But if they could see what we see and God sees, the inspired big picture, they would have recognized, oh yes, God still is on the throne. So keeping all of that in mind, this story is here for a particular reason. God wants you, wants me, to be absolutely confident that no matter how different our world or our context may seem, no matter how severe our challenges, we have the same God and the same gospel. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. What chapter 12 does is it presents a striking picture of a battle, a contest. And we know this from Scripture. Paul says at the end of his life, I have fought the good fight. He doesn't say, and I have endured my vacation. And I have learned the meaning of true comfort. Well, in the gospel. He says, I fought the good fight. That's what my life was. It was a fight. In Revelation 12, we see the curtain pulled back on this heavenly drama, and it is a fight, a battle between the woman, that is the church, and the dragon, our enemy, the devil. 1 Peter 5:8, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Do not think that the devil is not seeking to devour. And wherever he sees the gospel proclaimed with clarity and authority, he will redouble his efforts. Ephesians 6, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Ultimately, that is not our battle, but against the ruler, the authorities, the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So there is a battle, and it pits the humble, believing, poor, against the God of this age, who is hell-bent, literally, on derailing the progress of the gospel. If you have been here in the past year, think of all that we have already seen in the book of Acts. We have seen martyrdom, persecution, deception and lying from Ananias and Sapphira, threats by the Sanhedrin, violence from the king. There have been misunderstandings, interpersonal difficulties in Acts chapter 6, and we'll have more ahead. False conversions with Simon Magus, jealousy, tyranny, an oppressive state. These are the same sort of threats which undermine the gospel in any day and in our day. And so what we have in chapter 12 is Luke, as he narrates this, is sort of setting up this contest. And picture it like a boxing ring. Many of you probably don't follow boxing, and I don't follow boxing very much, but I know that they are in a ring and people are in their corners. This is my one interesting boxing story, okay? 1996, I was in college, and I was for the summer in Colorado, and I came back on a flight into Grand Rapids, I forget when it was, beginning of August, got off the plane, and there were just cameras everywhere, just media people there at the Grand Rapids, Gerald R. Ford Airport, just all sorts of people, and I thought, wow, I guess I'm coming home, it's a pretty big deal. No, Floyd Mayweather Jr. was on the plane, because he had come back from if you know him, he's the big name in boxing, he's undefeated, he's from Grand Rapids, so he had just won a medal in the Atlanta Olympics and was coming back. So that was my brush with greatness. Thankfully not a physical brush, because that would be dangerous, but was there. That's what I know about boxing, is the one time I was with a famous person in first class when I was in coach on the plane. But I do know that they have a ring, and the announcer guy with the cool microphone that comes down does the thing at the beginning, and this corner, ladies and gentlemen, in the red trunks, weighing in at 185 pounds. From, you know, I could really do that, right? It's very good. And then in this corner, the challenger, and he gets the whole crowd sort of riled up, and then he has to do the big, that rumble, is that wrestling? I don't know, they don't rumble in boxing, but it's just, I mean, that's a good gig. You got to have a real announcer voice to just do that. And what I picture here is Luke sort of setting the stage, in this corner. He starts going through all that is in this corner in opposition to the church. Just think of the list. You have Herod Agrippa, grandson of Herod the Great, the king over this region. You have Herod laying violent hands on some who belong to the church, verse 1. You have the hatred of the Jewish leaders for the Christians. You have James, the brother of John, who has been killed. Peter has been arrested. And if that's not enough, you notice how Luke describes it. Peter is not just kind of coasting in prison, sitting in the library. He is guarded by not one, two, three, four squads of soldiers. And when we find him, he is asleep between two soldiers. He is bound with two chains. And there are sentries at each door. And at the edge of those two doors, there is a large iron gate. And the immediate plan is to bring Peter out to the crowds, just like they did with Jesus. You see the parallel here? Just like with Jesus. Wait until, not during the feast. And so here, Peter is in prison, and probably just like Pontius Pilate did and said, who do you want, this man or Barabbas? Probably Herod means to bring out Peter, that he too might be mocked, abused, executed. This is all that aligns itself against the church. All of this in one corner. Kings, law and state, and the religious leaders, and a prison, and chains, and guards, and gates, and malice of intent. All of this in one corner to silence the gospel, destroy the church, and to remove the increase of the word of God. That's this corner. And you know what's in the other corner? This is an impressive corner. This is a heavyweight. You see what's in this other corner? The only thing in this other corner is what you find in the second half of verse 5. On the other side of the but, B-U-T. So Peter was kept in prison. Hey, all of that on one side, in that corner. Here's the other corner. But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. That's all they have. The world can have the education system, the military, the state, the media, the entertainment industry, the internet, publishing houses, the cool factor, the it factor, the wow factor. They can have all the might, all the riches, all the laws, all the power brokers, all the banks, all the parliaments, all the weapons they can muster. And it will pale in comparison to the power of prayer. Prayer is mighty because prayer connects us to God in heaven. And he who sits in heaven laughs. And he does whatever he pleases. You notice what happens when the church prays. Peter is literally touched by an angel. This is where the show started. You see what happens. This is at the 11th hour, maybe literally the 11th hour, but it is right before verse 6, on that very night when Herod was going to bring him out, likely to be killed. Peter's asleep. And that by itself is pretty amazing. You're about to be brought out, to be mocked and abused and likely put to death. And he's sleeping. He's always been pretty good at sleeping, Peter has been. He's bound with chains, sleeping between two soldiers. And he's got other sentries guarding each of the exits. And then out of nowhere, an angel appears. Shining with a brilliant light. And wonder of wonders, no one wakes up. I wake up when my wife will charge her phone in our room. And when it gets done charging, for some reason, it lights up and the whole screen turns on for like 10 seconds. And me being a very gentle, understanding husband, whenever they have it, it's like 10,000 suns in here. Wake up at anything. This angel shining with a brilliant light, and they're asleep. That's a miracle. And then the chains fall off. Just, they're gone. Peter's let out in the prison. He's worse than sleepwalking. He thinks, you know, I had a vision a while back with the animals, and I'm getting another vision here. And he passes by the guards without any problems. He probably wind through the prison, past different guards, different prisoners, sentries at different stops and doors, and finally they reach a large iron gate leading out of the prison into the city. What are you going to do with a large iron gate? Well, no problem. He just walks up to it like it's mire, and you just whoop, just step on the spot, and then and it just opens for him. And suddenly the angel disappears. Peter's left alone. And it's only now that he's sure, yes, I think the Lord was behind this. As he finds himself alone, suddenly outside of prison and outside of the gates. And the church is utterly astounded. The church is meeting here at Mary's house. There's a lot of different Marys in the New Testament. This is not Mary Magdalene. This is not Jesus' mother Mary. This is another Mary. The mother of John Mark, by tradition, the author of the gospel, according to Mark. That's this guy, John Mark. This must have been a familiar location for him, that Peter thinks, I'm free, where do I go? I'm going to Mary's house. I know I will find my brothers and sisters there. Perhaps this was home base for the church, or where they gathered in the evenings for prayer. It also indicates that Mary must have been some person of status and means to host an entire gathering of the church in her home. So earlier in Acts, when we read of the church having everything in common. That was more of a phrase to describe the generosity of the church. It didn't mean that nobody retained any private property. Mary still seems to have a large house, which she is using generously for the benefit of the church. She has at least one servant, Rhoda. We also know from Colossians 4, verse 10, that Barnabas is Mark's cousin. And so, not quite sure how it works, but Mary is related there to Barnabas, maybe siblings with mom or dad of Barnabas. And we'll keep that in mind later in Acts when we see a split between Paul and Barnabas, and Barnabas wanting to go with John Mark, his relative. So Peter comes to the door, meets this girl, Rhoda. Name means rosebud, or little rose. And it is meant to be a comical scene. There aren't a whole lot of scenes in the Bible you can just say, well, I know that this is meant to make you laugh. I think probably Elijah with the prophets of Baal, hey, where's your God? What is he, relieving himself? Is he out for a nap? That's probably meant to be funny. And I think this is humorous as well. He's knocking at the door. She recognizes his voice. Hello? Anybody home? Oh, it's Peter. It's Peter. And she hightails it back. You're not going to believe it. Peter's out there. Why'd you leave him out there? And the church thinks she's crazy. No, he's there. Did you see him? Well, I mean, I heard it was his voice. It's probably his angel. Everyone has sort of some angelic counterpart or something they've figured. And then meanwhile, you can just imagine Peter still, hearing the footsteps walk away. Hello? Hello? Angel got me out of prison, can't get me into the church. What's going on here? Someone get the door, and they finally come. And they're amazed. It's not his angel. It's Peter. And before they can just launch into all their questions, he just settles them down, and he begins to tell them the whole story. And then, as soon as he appears, verse 17, he departed and went to another place. He says, make sure you tell it to James and to the other brothers. This is a different James. James, the son of Zebedee, who had been put to death. This is James, the brother of Jesus, who had become a leader in the early church. How did such a remarkable deliverance come to pass? You have in this corner this 800-pound gorilla of Herod and the Sanhedrin and the prison and the gates and the guards. And you have in this other corner a little teeny terrier. And yet, the story ends with Peter set free, the church amazed, and Herod is scrambling, trying to figure out, well, what happened? Where'd these people go? Like Boss Hogg and the Duke boys got out. I don't know what happened here. He's just trying to figure out, where are they? And so he puts the soldiers to death. How did this happen? This is not, when you get to the end of verse 4, this is not how you think the story is going to end. But of course, the difference is verse 5. Earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. That's the difference. Prayer is the difference. Because God is the difference, and prayer is our lifeline to God. Notice three things about this prayer. First, it was corporate prayer. It was corporate. They were together as the church. Now, your personal devotional time in the morning, in the evening, that's critical. We see Jesus model that for us. He went to a desolate place to pray. But it's much easier, actually, to find examples in the early church of corporate prayer than even of private prayer. And think of how Jesus, when the disciples said, how should we pray? Jesus could have said, well, when you pray, you say, my Father. Well, that's not what Jesus said. So when you pray, here's the first thing when you pray. our Father. See, Jesus assumes the default position of prayer is you coming together as a body. That's why when he teaches them to pray, you're going to say our Father, because you're praying with your brothers and sisters, his children. This is important. Kids. We have a hard, some of you love to pray. You're at the dinner table. Yeah, me. And you got a list. Whew, it's a long list. It's good. And others just, I don't know what to pray. That's a hard to pray. I don't want to pray. I don't want to. It's okay. We got different personalities, kids. But Jesus wants you to learn how to pray with other people. So you can say, our Father. You pray with others. Sometimes this is hard for older people. Maybe you grew up in a church or in a kind of setting where, you know, it was the pastor who prayed and we sat, or it was very uncomfortable. You weren't familiar with speaking kind of this intimately about spiritual things. Well, God would have you learn how to pray. Or there may be new believers. Or let's be honest, those who have the most difficulty are usually men. I don't know. It feels so funny, and I wouldn't know what to say. That's okay. God says you're not heard for your many words. So there's an encouragement, men. Our Father. It's corporate prayer. What corporate prayer do you have in your life? In your small group? With your family? Maybe you have a midday meeting on campus. With your friends? Do you stop informally? Do you know you can just stop? Hey, friend, you're on the phone. Let's pray about this right now. You can stop in the grocery store. People walk around and say, what's going on there? That's okay. Say, we got to pray about this right now. You just pray. Tuesday morning, 5, 10, 12 people gather to pray. You could come join us there, 7 o'clock. This Sunday evening, the first Sunday of every month, we gather in the evening for prayer. What if the church were to call a special season of prayer or a special occasion of prayer? Said, we are calling this coming Friday night or Saturday morning to be a concert of prayer for some specific event or ministry or concern. Would you come? Would you think of coming? Would you automatically think, well, that's something I would never do? It was corporate prayer. Here's the second thing I want you to notice. It was not a perfect prayer. In verse 5, the prayer was manifestly for his release. Peter's in prison. Prayer was made for him. I think we can assume they're praying for him to remain steadfast, for his safety, for his deliverance. That's what they're praying for. And yet Peter doesn't seem to be expecting anything too dramatic. In verse 9, he doesn't know if this is real. I mean, he's got a bright light, his chains fell off, and he's still saying, I don't know, is this really happening? It's not until he finally gets outside the gate, he says, okay, I think this is real. Or how about the church? Let this be an encouragement to all of us who have weak faith, small faith. You have the church praying for Peter, and he shows up. And they say, that's not, okay, no way. They're praying for Peter. Rhoda comes, says, Peter's here. You've been praying for him. He's here. Impossible. You've been praying. It's his angel. You're crazy. Let it be some encouragement for us. This great early church, this praying church, so often and so earnest in prayer, was praying for Peter's release. And when he came to tell them the good news of his release, they thought a better chance it was his angel. There must be two sentiments that we hold close to our heart when we pray. On the one hand, with Jesus, we say, not my will, but yours be done. No guarantee that just because we desire it, that it's the way God will answer it. Not my will, but yours be done. And the other sentiment in our hearts must also be with Jesus, who said, nothing is impossible for God. And if you only have the one, then you're not realistic about how God answers prayer. But if you only have the not my will, you'll never pray bold prayers. You'll never pray big prayers. You'll never at least have small enough faith like the church say, would you let Peter go? Peter's here. No way. Even when your faith is small, you can still pray big time prayers, just like this church. And then third, we see it was earnest prayer. The Greek word ektenos, it's the only use of the term in Acts. A similar word was used in Luke 22:44. It was a different form of it. And being in agony, Jesus prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Earnest prayer. Our prayer is often dull because there is so little earnestness in it. We pray as if no one is listening. We pray as if nothing will happen. We pray as if nothing were at stake. We pray without vim or vigor, without passion, without purpose. We will sing the Michigan State fight song with greater enthusiasm than we will pray. And we will have greater confidence that if perhaps we cheer on our team in the arena, it will give them some inspiration. More confidence in that than if we would pray, God may answer. We pray to pass the time. Yes, that's what we do. We're Christians. We got a service, we pray. We pray to pass the time, not to pull down blessings from heaven. Like Jacob, I will not let you go until you bless me. Are you often, are you rarely gathered together with God's people for the purpose of prayer? Surely there are reasons to pray. You just have to look at your life, some of you, your marriage or your health, your concerns in the country or the world, or your friends or our missionaries or this body, conflict in your life, your work, your unemployment. There's no shortage of reasons to pray. So we must ask, if we are not often gathered together earnest in prayer, we must consider why not. Is it because we do not have great needs in this body? Is it because we do not have fears and sins that beset us? Is it because there is no opposition in the world which threatens to snare us, or there's no devil on the prowl to destroy us? Is it because we are sure of ourselves, self-reliant, in no need of divine assistance? Or is it because we consider help from God to be so negligible that it is not worth our time to ask for it? Do we not think God listens when we pray? Do we not think He cares? Do we not realize that He is more than able to give us grace to help in our time of need? Why do we not gather to pray? What is the reason for our apathy? Do we not see the critical importance of prayer? Have we forgotten what a privilege we have in prayer? Have we no confidence in the power of prayer? Do we take the example of the early church to be unreachable or impractical in our busy day? Have we no sense for the blessings that await us in prayer and through prayer? Have we lost sight of the great glory that God receives when His people humble themselves and pray? Who knows what new victories we would experience? What divine favor would be ours? What surprising providences we would enjoy if earnest prayer were made to God by the church, by this church. Brothers and sisters, do you believe that God stands ready, willing, and eager to hear us? Eager to help us? His ways are not always our ways. He does not always answer as we would expect Him to. But His love never fails, and His mercies are new every morning, and there is one at the right hand of the Father who intercedes for us and will lend His might to our puny prayers, if we would but pray. He who is omniscient delights to hear our requests. He who is omnipotent acts when we call upon Him. He who is omnipresent promises to be near to us when we pray. Why do we not pray more? Why is the American church, with all of her blessings and all of her strengths, not particularly known around the world as a praying church? It's likely because of all of our blessings and all of our strengths and all of our resources. What would it mean for us to be a church often in earnest prayer? What might you and I have to rearrange in our lives? Not just to have a personal quiet time, but to have much corporate time of prayer. What are you doing tonight when this church will gather to pray? What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, our Father in heaven, we are your children. We love you because you have first loved us. We do not want the effect of this sermon to be simply a pall upon the congregation where we leave and feel like we must pray and hang our heads low, for that feeling does not last long. But rather, we ask that you would help us to leave with fervency and buoyancy in our step, not because we sense we must pray, but because we know we can pray. And you are eager to bless us when we do. Make us a people who know and love and trust and believe in the power of prayer. And Lord, whether it means James being put to death or Peter being released from prison, we know that the word of God will go forth and multiply and increase when your people pray. We ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.